you so much, Malia. What a great message to that song. Giving thanks to Christ, He can take sorrow and turn that into joy. Take your Bible with me and turn, please, to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I will read just one verse as starting out. Ephesians, chapter 4, in your Bible with me, please. The verse we're going to look at as kind of a text verse and then examine some others in the passage is this. Ephesians, chapter 4, verse number 20. The Apostle Paul, after he describes the wickedness of a life without Christ, after he describes the sinfulness, the wrong, the lasciviousness, that is, lust to excess, after he describes the lifestyle of one that does not know Christ as Savior, one that does not care, and of one who has purposefully and fully immersed themselves into the evil of this world, after he describes that, he says in verse number 20, "But ye have not so learned Christ." After describing all of the sin that one could be involved in, and the wickedness, and the alienation from God, and the evil, and the corruption of culture, after describing all of the things that are so interesting and fascinating to this world, Paul says to Christian believers, "Ye have not so learned Christ." In other words, ladies and gentlemen, there is a difference between Christians and the world. Ye have not learned Christ if you continue to live in the debauchery of sin that you once were in when you were an unsaved person. You have not learned or understood the principles of discipleship if you continue on in wickedness, having made a profession of salvation, but continue to live like the devil. Ladies and gentlemen, the truth of the matter is this, that when Jesus Christ comes into the heart, He changes the life. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, I understand that every one of us today is at a different place in our spiritual growth. There are some of us, for example, who have been saved for a long period of time. We've been Christians for a number of years. We have learned things from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has dealt with us. And the longer we're saved, to coin or quote the words of the Apostle, the longer we're saved, the more Christ is formed in us as we're growing in Christ. There are folks in this auditorium this morning that you have only been saved just a very short time, some maybe just a week. You recently committed your heart to Jesus Christ. And you say, "Well, Pastor, there are still some things there that shouldn't be there." All right, but listen, you are on a journey, having received Christ as Savior. You are on a journey now that is heading toward Christ-likeness. And when you are a Christian, you learn of Christ, you grow in Him, and things begin to change. I kind of chuckled because I told Brother Ken the other day out on our church sign on the part that faces it faces toward the west, so you'd be traveling east to read it. I had him put up the words, "I'm at fault for that." I had him put up the words, "No change here." I just want folks to know that while the whole country is changing, Faith Baptist Church is not changing. We're still going to preach the Bible just as it is. We're still going to tell people the truth just as it is. We're not going to shrink. We're not even going to become politically correct. In fact, over the next little while, keep attending this church, we are going to get so politically incorrect, you will love it. Absolutely love it. And we're going to keep telling the truth. Now, we're not talking about change and compromise, but every one of us changes as we grow more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the longer I'm saved, the more like Christ I ought to be, and the bigger difference there ought to be between what I am now and the lifestyle that I used to have. The old Southern preacher put it this way. He said, concerning your Christian profession of faith, he said, "If you are what you were, you ain't." How do you like that? If you are what you were, you ain't. That makes pretty good preaching. And Paul said in verse number 20 that compared to the old lifestyle, we are different and we are not mirroring that old lifestyle. We have not so learned Christ. In other words, Jesus makes a difference. May I submit to you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that true discipleship, to be a real follower of the Lord, is a very high demand proposition. Unfortunately, churches in our day and time have given people the idea that they can be disciples of the Lord if they show up to a church service once in a while, get a tingle up and down their spine, and then walk out into the world and live just the way they've always lived, be just the way they always were, go to the same places they've always gone, be involved in the same activity. Oh, just as long as you go to church, just as long as you got your name on a roll somewhere, that's good enough. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus never described discipleship as church-going. In fact, Jesus used a whole different terminology in an age when the church is trying to make everyone feel as comfortable as possible. Jesus used a whole different set of terms when he talked about discipleship. He said, being a disciple means taking up your cross daily and following him. Being a disciple means I'm willing to pay a price. Being a disciple means that I will be different from this world. Jesus said the disciple is no different from his Lord. If they have hated me, they will also hate you. There's something wrong with a Christianity that is embraced generally by this world. Could it not be that in that type of Christianity, the salt has lost its savor, its saltiness? Could it not be that the light has been dimmed enough to acclimate itself to the darkness all around us? And so the light is no longer a rebuke to the darkness, because after all, we blend in as Christians and we're just like the other guy down the street, except once in a while we show up at church. Ladies and gentlemen, you have not so learned Christ. The gospel has made a huge difference in my life. If you're saved this morning, even if you've only been saved a short time, the gospel will make a difference in your life. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 describes this in comparison to the old man and the new man. There are differences between the old and the new, and we would expect that to be the case. When an individual commits his heart and life to Jesus Christ, it is a serious matter. It is not a light matter. You see, folks, by the way, I take the Bible very seriously. And I take my commitment to Jesus Christ very seriously. And it is not a light matter when I say that I have given my heart to Jesus Christ. It is not a light matter when I say that I have surrendered my life to Him, and whatever His will is, that is what I will do. And that surrender and that commitment should change your life. If it hasn't, there's a problem. And Paul would say, if you're continuing on in the same debauchery that you used to be involved in, well, you have not so learned Christ, because Bible Christianity makes a difference in the life. I want to give you this morning some of the differences. We read them a moment ago in our scripture reading. Some of the differences that Paul says will be present in our lives. Now listen carefully. This is where the rubber meets the road, brass tacks, practical Christianity. I love that about the Apostle Paul. He gives us a lot of theology to begin his book, and then he'll end that letter, the epistle to the Ephesians, with some practicality. What does it mean? I'm committed to Christ. What does the new man look like? If I put off the old man and I put on the new man, what does he look like? Verse 25. Look there, please, if you will. The Bible says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. What does this new man look like when you're committed to Christ in discipleship? Number one, it is a commitment to truth. Ladies and gentlemen, of all people in this world, Christians should be truthful. Now, the Bible teaches very plainly that all men are liars. If I were to ask in this auditorium, is there anyone here who has never told a lie? By virtue of the fact of your raising your hand, you would be lying. You would join the rest of us. The Bible says that we go astray from our mother's womb speaking lies. Wait a minute, Pastor. How can a newborn baby lie? Well, they don't tell lies verbally, as in giving an untruth. But they tend to cry and whine and fuss when there's no need or nothing wrong. By the way, some parents, you know, you've trained your children to gain attention. I mean, before they can even talk, if they say, oh, the baby's crying. Oh, no, something must be horribly wrong. Ah! That baby's smart. Do that three times, and that kid knows that you're going to coddle and cradle and rock and maybe feed. That was my motivation. Little food here. We go astray from our mother's womb speaking lies. We're all liars, dishonest, not getting things quite right, maybe exaggerating a bit. Do you know the Bible places a very high priority on Christian people telling the truth? I read an article recently about a very young man. In fact, he's one of the youngest congressmen in the U.S. Congress. I think he's 27 or 28 years old, something like that. I read an article about him, and his mother didn't want him going into politics. And the reason was she felt that that would ruin him, that by its very nature he'd have to become a liar. Well, what a shame. Christians should be committed to telling the truth. It means, ladies and gentlemen, that before we speak something that is designed to mislead, we correct that speech in our heart and mind, maybe under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, and we determine what we will say will be absolutely accurate, even if it hurts and even if it costs us something. Because the thing about the new man that is created in Christ Jesus, the new man is based upon truth and does not lie. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to hear me and hear me well. That is the reason I preach the way I do. Be it far from me to deceive this congregation in order to build the congregation by assuring you that really there is no punishment for those who die without Christ. Someone says, oh, but Pastor, you're just a hellfire and damnation preacher. The reason is because Jesus spoke of hell. In fact, if you will check in the Gospels, Jesus had more to say about hell than he did about heaven. And Jesus described hell as a place where the smoke of their torment ascends forever, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus described hell as a place of eternal torment and suffering for the damned in fire that will burn for all eternity. That is what Jesus said. Not popular today. In fact, in some of the megachurches, the word hell, which should be for every believer in this room the most sobering reality in existence today, in some of the megachurches, the word hell is scarcely ever mentioned because they don't want to offend the religious sensibilities of the congregation. Ladies and gentlemen, hear me. I would be violating the sacred trust that God has given me as a minister of His gospel if I did not explain to folks that if you die without Jesus Christ, you will go to a lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever, which in the Bible is described as the second death. I would be untruthful if I did not say that. Did everyone catch something there? My commitment to truth does not only stem from what I say. My commitment to truth stems from what I am willing to say and not withhold from the congregation. The Bible says, let everyone speak truth with his neighbor. Truth today is the most precious commodity. Many promises have been made in political campaigns on both sides, by the way, of the political fence. We're now watching a fleeing from those promises as quickly as we can because they were, for in the main, they were not realistic. Ladies and gentlemen, why can't we simply tell the truth? I think the American public, we are big boys and girls, aren't we? We need to be hearing the truth. We need to understand that we are fighting a war on terror. We need to understand that the terrorists that we are fighting are Islamic terrorists. By the way, now you're not going to hear those that terminology thrown around anymore. The present, you say, well, how do you know? The present administration made an agreement with the Islamic Society of North America at Plainfield. This was reported in the Washington Post. Made an agreement with them that they would no longer use the phrase Islamic terrorism, those words put together, to describe terrorism. We're not going to call it that anymore. The Islamic Society of North America, as we talked about last week, is directly connected to funding Hamas terrorists. This was proven in a court case recently settled where 108 counts of guilty were found on the overarching fund that was being used to send money from America to support Hamas. May I say this, ladies and gentlemen? What our public needs to hear is not any more politically correct garbage. We don't need to hear any, well, we've got to tolerate everything. You'll tolerate killers in your backyard. What we need to hear is the plain, unadulterated, naked truth just as it is. Do you know what Jesus said about the truth? He said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Some say, oh, but Pastor, we're not telling the whole story. We're not telling exactly the truth because we want to protect people. Falsehood never protects. A false sense of security is just that. A false sense of security. A web of lies is never good, but the truth, even when it stings, the truth sets us free. Christians, we are to be people of the truth. Number two, drop down to verse 26. The Bible says, this is interesting. Be ye angry. It doesn't say not to be angry. Some of you are surprised. The Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. We're not to allow the sun, the day, to close in anger. But there is an allowance for that emotion. We're in verse 25, we're committed to truth. In verse number 26, we're in control of our emotions. I am a Christian. Have you ever had this happen? I have. Sometimes I'll be preaching. And you know, when you preach hard, you notice how any time you raise your voice today, people think you're angry? How many notice that? We're supposed to talk in soft whispers. I come from an Italian family. You ought to see what it's like when those people get together. It is so loud, you'll get a headache and want to go outside. It's awful. Loudness does not necessarily mean anger. It may just mean boldness. But today people will say, oh, Pastor, you're a Christian. You should never, ever get angry. Anyone ever hear that? You know what? The Bible says, be angry and sin not. There are some things, Christian believer, that you should get angry over. In fact, if you can't get angry over some things, if you can't get real steamed sometimes, you're not much of a Christian. You know that the Bible says that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day? Anger is not a sinful emotion unless it gets out of control. Did you know that giddiness out of control can become sinful? Did you know that? What do you mean, just being giddy? Sure. If all I was in the pulpit is giddy, and that's all I did in the pulpit. First of all, you'd come just to watch it for a little while. Then you'd go home. You'd wonder what had gone into me. It would be sinful. Giddiness can be sinful. Listen carefully, any emotion taken to excess can become sinful. Anger in and of itself is not sinful, but it must always be under control. It means that this new man has the capacity for biblical anger, but that anger is never out of control. He never explodes. He doesn't lose his temper all the time. He's not a kind of a ticking time bomb that's ready to just explode in wild fits of anger and destruction. That, ladies and gentlemen, is not Christian. Someone said, oh, but Pastor, I just have a short fuse. Well, maybe your fuse needs to get saved. If the rest of you got saved, maybe the fuse needs to get saved. Oh, well, you know, Pastor, I've always been this way and I'll never change. Do you know what, folks? I have banked my entire life on the idea that every person in this room can change. Have you ever thought about that? What do preachers preach? We preach the transforming change that comes from a life experience with Jesus Christ, salvation. And then we tell you, you can live according to the Bible by the power of the Spirit of God, and those things that are in you that you thought could never be gone, by the power of God, you can change. That is the Christian message. If you can't change, there's no real point in reading your Bible. There's no real point in being in church. You can change. You see, the new man is in control of his emotions. He's not flying off of the handle. Well, preacher, I just struggle with that. What you need to do when we give the invitation is come to the altar and ask God Himself to help you get that under control. Look at verse 27. The Bible says, neither give place to the devil. What is this one? This means I am not captivated by Satan. It means that I understand the insidious character of the adversary, and listen carefully, and that evil is not a neutral principle that exists in this world, but evil is a personality. And I understand that the devil and his minions are out to personally destroy me. You say, Pastor Monty, do you believe in a devil with a pitchfork in his hand and a spike on his head and a funny-looking tail? No, because that's not how the Bible describes the devil. But the Bible says, listen, that Satan appears as an angel of light, and he speaks to us as one that is an enlightened being, and he comes across pleasantly, and he promises pleasure and good times and happiness and a calming effect from the cigarette and a calming effect from the booze, and just a little partying's not going to hurt. And he comes across as the good guy, the guy that doesn't want you not to have a good time, the guy that says, well, as long as you keep your good time, within a certain limit, blood alcohol limit, for example, within a certain limit, as long as you do that, hey, just go ahead and have fun. That's how the devil comes to us. The new man is wise to that. Neither give place to the devil. To give place to the devil means to give him a little corner of your life. It's to give him a foothold. How many remember the proverbial camel with his nose in the tent? Does anyone remember about that? Oh, you don't remember. Let me remind you. There's an old Arabian proverb. It's not Muslim, so we can use it. There's an old Arabian... I promise political incorrectness. You're going to get it. There's an old proverb about the Arabians who used to dwell in tents, you know. Sometimes out there on the desert, it would get cold at night. And they'd have their friendly camel, you know, the one that bit and spit at them all day long. The friendly camel would be out there. And if the camel might poke its nose into the tent. And it was said among the Arabs that if you let the camel poke its nose into the tent, pretty soon its neck is going to be in the tent. And if you allow that, pretty soon its body, the front part, the hooves. Do they have hooves? I guess they do. They have. I've never seen a camel hoof. But the hooves will be in the... And pretty soon, before you know it, you've got the whole camel in the tent. And that's an ugly situation. That's exactly what the verse we're looking at means. Giving place to the devil is allowing his nose in the tent of your life. And I want you to know that the new man is wise to this. That means he's discerning. He doesn't accept everything that comes down the pike. He takes his Bible as a new Christian, or maybe even a seasoned Christian, and compares what he's hearing to the Word of God. He's not being taken in by the New Age gurus of our time. He's not a member, or she is not a member, of the Oprah Club where they talk about New Age philosophy. By the way, recently, I think Brother John Doherty mentioned this to me, the Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, several times he made the statement that I am, I am. In the Greek language, that is the construction, ego, I me. When Jesus used that construction, he was claiming to be God. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses said to God, God, whom shall I say hath sent me? And God said, I'll give you my name, the I am hath sent thee. When Jesus used the I am phrase in the Gospel of John, the Jews who were listening immediately recognized that Jesus was claiming to be God. And the Bible says they picked up stones to stone him to death for blasphemy. Now, that didn't happen, but they attempted to stone Christ to death for blasphemy because he claimed, ego eimi, I am the sacred name of God. Listen carefully. New Age gurus are telling us today, and this is widely popular, they are telling us today that the name of God, the I Am, is not referring to the transcendent God, creator of the universe, but the name of God is referring to you. So that you, as an individual, can say, I am. Claiming to be God. and that each one of you as individuals is somehow, I am God. Ladies and gentlemen, nothing could be more devilish than for you to claim that you are God. We have this prevalent today. We are not, as believers, captivated by Satan. Thirdly, quickly look at verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Your lifestyle used to be one of thievery. You're not to do that anymore. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. I am, as a born-again believer, compelled to work. I am compelled to work. If my former method of self-preservation was dishonesty and thievery, as a Christian, I am to set that lifestyle aside and I am to go and get an honest job. That means Christians ought to be workers and earn our money by work, not by dishonesty. Well, you know, Pastor, I don't know too many people who profess to be Christ who are breaking into homes. Well, certainly there are some that would, but probably not the majority. But let's focus on a crime that is more prevalent in our society. What about all of this white-collar crime that we're reading about? Are these individuals who have bilked others out of hundreds of thousands, and in some cases, millions of dollars, are these people church-going people? Some of them doubtless are. Because attendance at the high society church was just another step in the ladder up for them. And after all, the high society church has all kinds of people in it with money that I could bilk in my investment scheme. Ladies and gentlemen, ye have not so learned Christ. Thievery, stealing, embezzling, dishonesty, not being upright or forthfront with financial matters is not what the Scriptures teach for Christians. And it is unfortunate that there are people today who feel that they can double deal on the side Monday through Friday, that they can without conscience rip other people off and smile up their sleeve while they do it, and then show up in church on Sunday morning and sing the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You have not so learned Christ. Christians, if you make an agreement with someone in the business world, you keep it. If you have entered into a contract to pay for goods and services via your credit card company, you pay for those goods and services. Christian people pay their bill. They don't commit to something and then, in effect, steal that object because they refuse to pay. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I know I'm talking about difficult financial times. And I also understand that people get into situations beyond their control, the loss of a job. And if that's your situation, then you need to meet with your creditors up front and explain your situation. Don't dodge the phone call. You be the one to call them as a Christian and say, you know, my job, I'm having a terrible time right now. I've lost my job. What can we do? They'll work with you. But if you're sleazy and slimy and dodge their phone calls, you have not so learned Christ. We are sickened by this individual who flew his plane from Indiana down to Florida and then crashed it, attempting to crash it into the Gulf. It didn't get there, but into some woods. And then he was found in a little camping park. How many? We're sickened about that. Pastor, he ripped people off. Hear me, please, Christian. We will be guilty of the same type of sin, not the same magnitude, but the same type of sin if we're not paying our bills as we ought. Let him that stole steal no more. Look at verse 29, please. What does the new man look like? Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. The new man is constrained in his speech. Corrupt communication has to do with communication that is morally corrupt, immoral, or bad. Corrupt communication talks about the fact that I'm saying things from my mouth that don't edify, but rather rip down or tear down. That is corrupt communication. And Christians, one of the things that God warns us about is our speech. It is interesting because I've known several folks who, before they got saved, they used to cuss like a sailor. Hope there's no sailors in the room, because we're just using that phrase not to offend anybody. How about this? They used to cuss like a deacon. No. Or cuss like the youth pastor. But anyway, before they got saved, their mouth was involved in that. After they got born again, their mouth got saved too. And guess what? Their speech was cleaned up. And then they went back to the old co-workers and the old factory or the place where they worked. And all of a sudden, hey, you hear Joe lately? What's happened to him? His mouth's all cleaned up. Yeah. I hadn't heard him cuss. Hey, Joe, what happened? What's the matter? You're not talking like you used to talk. Well, hey, fellas, I got saved. I became a Christian. Oh, you mean that changed how you talk? Yes. And when someone gets saved, one of the first things that changes is the words out of their mouth. Why? Because they're a Christian. They're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean verbal perfection? No. But it means there's something inside now that doesn't want the old way. There's something inside that finds what used to be commonplace is now repugnant because there's a change. It's different. We're constrained in our speech. Verse number 30. The Bible says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed to the day of redemption." It means we become careful in spiritual matters. Listen to me. Who is this new man? Paul talked about the old man in the scripture we read. He talked about the new man. Who is this new man? It is the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. When I gave my heart to Christ, the Holy Spirit came to live inside. And all of a sudden, whereas I used to be alone, just me, just my mind, my will, my emotions, just the soulish part of me, all of a sudden now I have a companion, a heavenly companion. The Holy Spirit who dwells right inside is now with me. And all of a sudden things that I used to do that didn't bother me at all because, hey, everybody's doing it. What's wrong with that? No problem. Everybody's involved in this. All of those things, all of a sudden, I think twice about them. And it's as if there's a little voice on the inside saying, you ought not do that. You're a Christian. I remember most vividly when my older brother John gave his heart to Christ. On the very afternoon, he'd been trusted Christ in the morning. He asked Christ to be a Savior that morning. On that very afternoon, I met with him about something, and we were talking, and he said, Mark, you know, I've got some things in my house that no Christian ought to have. I was stunned. My brother John had never attended a church service. Never heard preaching, never read the Bible. I grew up in a secular home. My parents were, get this, liberal Democrats. Yeah. They were members of the Unitarian Universalist. By the way, keep a sense of humor around here, folks. Come on. Lighten up. If you want to go worship the administration, go to Washington, all right? I hear they're building a shrine and a temple. Lighten up. They were members, my parents were members of the Unitarian Universalist Society. Do you know what that is? It's not a church. It's the most utterly liberal thing you could possibly be a member of. That's the background I grew up in. John didn't have a biblical sense of right and wrong, but listen, after John got saved, the presence of the Holy Spirit, I didn't browbeat him with a Bible. The presence of the Holy Spirit of God spoke to his heart and said, you know, there are things you have that you shouldn't have. Let's deal with it. Ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you what that is? That is the new man. The new man. And I become more sensitive about things in my life and spiritual matters. And I understand the permanence of my relationship with Christ, that the Lord has come into my heart in the person of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I'm on my best behavior, not just when I'm in church, but everywhere, because of my heavenly friend who accompanies me. And then the Bible says, lastly and quickly, that I am compelled by love. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We're not allowed to be bitter, angry, furious, in the sense of anger out of control. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I am compelled by love. Verse number 31 says, put away some bad attitudes and actions. Verse number 32 says, embrace positive attitudes and actions, kindness, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And listen, Christian, my pattern in forgiveness is this, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven me. Now hear me and I'm finished. The Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, has forgiven me my sins, not because I'm a good person, but because I've given my heart to Christ. I've trusted Him as my Savior. Nobody in this audience knows the sins of which God has forgiven me except me and God. God has a longer list of things for which I'm forgiven than even I do, because there are sins of which I'm not aware that I've committed or things I've omitted that I should have done. God's forgiven me all of that by His grace and in His mercy. And as a Christian believer, I'm to extend that to others. I am constrained by the love of Christ, compelled by the love of Christ to forgive others. Now watch this. What I have described to you is the new man. You say, preacher, why is a Christian to live this way? Because to live just as we lived before we were saved, you have not so learned Jesus Christ. There's a difference. There's a difference. I pray to God there is, and as you're growing, may the Spirit of God help you change things to conform Him to the image of Christ. Father, I pray for everyone in this auditorium today that You would speak to our hearts about true and genuine discipleship. Our lives fully committed to Jesus Christ will bear the mark of Christian graces as we grow and as the Spirit of God ministers to us. Help us, Lord, to understand that it is the Spirit of God who conforms Christ in us. Help us to understand in an age that tries to make the church just like the world that we have not so learned Christ and that there is to be a difference. Make us a people who understand that our genuine heart commitment to Christ is borne out in a difference in our lives. It is the difference between life and death. It is encapsulated in the words being born again. Help us to understand that today. And if there be anyone without Christ, I pray this would be the day they give their heart and life to Him. In Jesus' name. Let's stand.